So Saul has been king of Israel for a number of years. Due to his flagrant disobedience and refusal to repent, God has withdrawn his anointing on Saul to serve as king. At the same time, there's a young man who has proved himself to be a great warrior and leader. And Saul becomes very jealous of him. And so often happens, jealousy turns into anger and rage. And Saul has tried on several occasions to kill David and has vowed that he will do so. So there are a number of times that this goes through, different cycles, but one of those, David flees to En-Gedi. And he hides out at En-Gedi, and Saul is on the hunt looking for him. Now, the reason this is important is because the background of Psalm 142 is David being holed up, hiding out at En-Gedi. So if you'll turn to Psalm 142, we're going to look at this psalm, this prayer that David makes as a result of him being in hiding at one of these caves at En-Gedi. Now, to understand where he's at, we need to know a little bit about the geography. Southern Israel is desert, something we're very familiar with, and dry and dusty. But when you leave Jerusalem and head southeast, over just a few miles, you drop several thousand feet in elevation until you arrive at the lowest point on the earth's surface, the Dead Sea. In the Dead Sea area, it is not just the water that's dead, everything's dead. And not mostly dead, like dead dead. And what happens is the rainwater, what little there is up on the top of the central highlands, works its way down through much of the limestone and comes out in only one place, really. And it forms a stream that comes down through a little narrow gorge, and that is where En-Gedi is located. And so I've got a couple pictures here to show you what we're talking about. So here's some caves from En-Gedi. And you can see them up there. Here's another shot. They're just everywhere. And so David is hiding out in one of these. His followers are hiding out. They probably are in several caves. And so they are here hiding out. And you can see how just dry and dusty and dead that it is. However, because we have this water that flows down in this one place, this one stream, it actually cascades down in several waterfalls and streams. So here's a shot of the stream that comes down. This is the only water source that is drinkable in the entire area. And so David is hiding out in these caves with some of his men, some of his followers, and then this is where they are drinking or from these springs, but that's part of what you need. The other thing you need is food. And so because this is the only water source, all up and down through this gorge, there are a number of animals, and one most popular is an ibex, which is something that looks similar to like an antelope or gazelle or deer or something like that. So there's water to drink, and there are animals to kill and slaughter and barbecue. There we go. And so David's able to take care of all that. Now, here's kind of a shot looking down from the top of this gorge. And there's my lovely wife. And you can see how everything's just dead except kind of along here where we got this little green strip. And so this is essentially where David and his men are living when he writes Psalm 142. So if you look at Psalm 142, let me see if I can help us understand a little bit here. Your Bible probably has a title for every psalm. Oftentimes they're in italics or they're in all caps. This one probably has two titles, one in italics like in one all caps. Now here's the reason. Those, the first one that you'll see over every single psalm, normally they're in italics, those were provided by the editors of your Bible. They're not part of the Bible. They're just there to help you. Maybe give a little bit of background or kind of summarize the psalm. So my Bible is published by Crossway, and so it may be Crossway or Broadman Holman or whoever it is that publish your Bible. They add those to try to help us out. Those are not Bible, but we're glad that people have done things to help us. Okay. Now, the other title that you'll see on some psalms but not others, those are actually Bible. Those are the titles that occur in the Bible. So this one, you'll notice the title, the Bible title says, A Maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. Maskil is a Hebrew word, maskil, don't know what it means. Probably has to do with the style of music, so maybe it's hip-hop or whatever. But anyway, and so this is a maskil of David when he's in the cave, when he is at En-Gedi, that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 24, fleeing from Saul. So let's look at what David prays. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him I tell him my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Now, in here, David is going to lay out a whole lot of descriptions of the problems that he is facing. Notice in verse 2, he says, I pour out my complaint before him, I tell my trouble before him. The Old Testament is all about pictures and imagery, so the word trouble means to be squeezed in, to be pressed down. We talk the same way today. Man, I'm carrying a heavy burden. I feel weighted down by this. It is weighing heavily on me. So that's the idea of trouble. I'm pressed down. It's a heavy load. It's a burden that I am carrying. But not only is he described as a trouble, but he also says in verse 3, my spirit faints within me. Now, the word faint, usually in the Old Testament, is used with a physical weakness connected with lack of food and drink. Now, if you've ever fasted, and I'm aware that most Americans don't, and in many places of the world they are forced to, but if you've ever fasted, gone a couple days without eating, you know you kind of get like the shakes, like you get really faint. Okay, most of you have obviously not fasted, which is biblical. I would encourage you to work it into your routine. But you get, it's like if you go without eating, you get all, and that's what he's saying here. He says, my soul is faint. It's weak. I feel like I have no strength. So look how bad this is. I'm carrying a heavy load, but I'm feeling weak and faint. That is not a good combination. So my spirit faints within me. Then at the end of verse 3, he says, my enemies have set a trap for me. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Saul is trying to catch David so that he can execute him. And so he says, you know, I got these enemies. So I got this heavy burden. I'm feeling faint. And my enemies are trying to set a trap and to catch me. But then it gets worse. He says, I can't find anybody to help me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. There's nobody here that I feel can help me. There is no refuge that remains to me. No one to help. No refuge. Nobody cares about me. Nobody cares for my soul. Now I want to make sure that we understand the distinction between alone and lonely. Alone is not always a bad thing. As a matter of fact, some of you are introverts and alone is what you prefer. Your favorite party shirt says, we're here, we're uncomfortable, we want to go home. I would ask you to raise your hand if you're an introvert, but you wouldn't because you're an introvert. It's kind of, we're not talking about being alone. Matter of fact, it's good for everybody at some point in their life to get alone. Sometimes you just need to get alone with God. So we're not talking about being alone. Instead, we're talking about being lonely. You can be lonely surrounded by people. And so he's not saying that he is alone. What he's saying is, I feel lonely. Even in a crowd, you don't feel that you connect with anybody. You don't feel that you belong. You feel out of place. You feel like an outcast even when you're in wherever it is. And so that's the way he feels. So I'm carrying this heavy burden. It is weighing me down. My enemies are after me. And I feel like there's nowhere that I can turn, that I am left lonely. And he's not done. Verse 6. I am brought very low. It weighs so heavily on me that it's like I'm at the end. I've been pushed all the way down to the ground. But he's still not done. He says, deliver me from my persecutors, people that are trying to chase me down, Saul and his armies that are hunting me. He said, I am being persecuted. You know, it's one thing to carry a burden. It's another to be persecuted by others. They are persecuting me. And then he makes this final statement about all of his problems. They are too strong for me. You know, if I'm not afraid of you, there's not a whole lot you can do to get to me. However, we all know that's not always it. Matter of fact, many of you have experienced this, probably everybody in here has experienced this at some time in your life in an employment situation. You know what you'd really like to say, but you don't because you need that paycheck. Like they're in a position over you where they're too strong for me. So he says, I find myself in a position where they're in a position of authority and strength and power over me. So he just piles up all these descriptions of all this difficulty that he's having in his life. And then he finally at the end just says, I'm in prison. He's just kind of worked his all the way down. Now, when he says prison, it doesn't literally mean he's in a prison. But what he's saying is, I feel there's no way out. I've been boxed into this little gorge, and Saul is after me, and I feel that there's no one to help me, and they're too strong for me, and I just feel that there is no escape. There is no way out. I am trapped. If it has never happened to you in your life, it is going to happen to you, where you're going to enter into a circumstance where you feel there is no escape. There's no way out. There's no hope. There's nothing. And he says that I feel like I'm in prison. Now, when we find ourselves in that situation, some people turn to God, but unfortunately, others turn away from God. Here's the way one man described it. He said, when my first wife had cancer, I prayed and prayed for God to save her life. People at our church prayed too. It didn't seem fair for a 42-year-old woman to die when we were so happy together and one of our kids was still at home. But she died anyway. In fact, God did not even make her death an easy one. She really suffered. Why didn't he make her passing at least easier if he wasn't going to heal her? If he could have made it easier, what harm would it have done? That made me believe I've been praying to something we're all just making up in our imaginations. The notion of God is a nice idea, but I just don't buy it anymore. Some people, when they find themselves in the worst situation in life, turn against God. But others of us know that's the best time to turn to God. And so that's what David does here. He's not turned against God, he turns to God. And so he's kind of laid his problems out. Now he's going to describe the prayer, his prayer to God. So he does a whole lot of descriptions of that. Look at verse 1. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. Cry out means to shout with a loud voice. It's like a guttural scream that just explodes from us. And when life is difficult and you feel challenged and at your wit's end, you will cry out to God. This is no whisper to prayer. This is a cry. And in verse 5, he's going to say the exact same thing. I cry to you, O Lord. When life is coming unraveled and you find yourself in the worst of situations and you feel that you are all alone and there's no one to help and you are boxed in from every side, you aren't going to just kind of say a few words. You're going to cry out to God. But not only does he say cry out, I want you to know it's very important then in verse 1. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. With my voice. This prayer is verbalized. I would encourage you, especially when you're alone and praying, to pray out loud. Now here's the reason. I'm one of those people that's AD. Hey, look, there's a shiny thing. I mean, I can't concentrate for anything. It's hard work for me to concentrate for an extended period of time. And I've discovered that when I pray, if I'm just praying, you know, in my mind, it doesn't take long and I'm thinking about lunch. Or, you know, I mean, it's really difficult for me. Matter of fact, I've never really met anybody that said, you know, I can just get down and I can just pray for hours on end without ever saying anything out loud. I just don't meet those people. It is difficult. Don't y'all find it difficult to pray for a long time without your mind drifting? Matter of fact, that's really not true. I can't even pray for a short time without my mind drifting. But when you say it out loud, it makes it a lot easier to stay focused and concentrated on what you're praying. And when you find yourself in the worst of circumstances, you don't want to drift and wander. You want to stay focused. And so he says, I vocalize this crying out prayer to the Lord. And how does he describe it? He says, it is a plea for mercy. We don't demand anything from God. We're not in a position to do so. We beg for mercy. We plead for mercy, that God would be merciful and gracious to us. With my voice, I beg, I plead for mercy from the Lord. And then in verse 2, He says, I pour out. I just let it all out. I pour out my complaint. We talk the same way. Man, she just poured out her soul. He has poured out his soul. Just, in other words, what he's saying is, let's face it. Even if you have a close friend that you pour out your soul to, there are things you're not even going to tell them. There's things you're going to keep inside. But when we pray to God, he knows what we're thinking. So go ahead and verbalize it. But here's what I found. I found it's easier to think it than it is to verbalize it sometimes in prayer. How frustrated I am. And so he says, I pour out. I just lay it all out there before him. And then he says, I pour out my complaint. The word complaint means complex. Now, why does he say, I pour out my complexity before him? Well, there are a lot of things that I can figure out. Okay, you don't believe me. There are a lot of things that Google can help me figure out. And so if I'm not sure, I can... Here's the most vivid experience to me of that ever happening. When I say I cook, that means I grill it or microwave it. That's about the extent of it. But one time I got this bright idea that I was actually going to like for real cook. Like you have to mix ingredients together, like cook. And so one of the ingredients was lemon zest. I couldn't find it in the store for anything. Seemed to me it ought to be in the spice aisle. So I'm like looking everywhere and I can't find it. So finally I pull out my phone and I just, you know, Google search lemon zest. And it's like, oh, it's just like you take a scraper and scrape off some of the peel, some of the outside. I'm like, oh, I made a trip to the store for nothing. Really, that's not true. It's never a nothing trip to the store if you can get a candy bar on the way out. But anyway, so it's like, so I mean, I can, you know, we not only can I figure things out, but we as human beings can figure things out. Man, over the years, God's put some really smart people on this planet. And they figure, you know, we've got cars and air conditioning, lights, and all kinds of stuff. So there's lots of stuff we figured out. But I'm telling you, no one ever has, no one ever will figure out God. So here's what he's saying. When he says that I pour out my complaint, the reason it's complexity, he says, God, I don't understand what you're doing. You see, when you feel imprisoned, boxed in, carrying this heavy weight, it is not uncommon at all to say, I just don't understand why God is letting this happen. So in fact, it's one of the most asked questions I've gotten over the years as a pastor. Why did God let this happen? And my answer is always the same. I don't know. I do not, look, if I could figure out God, he really wouldn't be God. And so he says, I pour out my complaint. I don't understand why this is happening. I just lay it all out before him, not understanding. And then he says it again, I tell my trouble before him. It's all there. I've kept nothing back. God, I just don't understand why Saul is allowed to hunt me down and why I've been anointed king and I'm the one that's hiding out in a cave in the desert. God, it doesn't make sense. And so he just pours all of that out there. And then in verse 6, he says it again. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Attend, listen to it. This is the third time he's used the word cry. Attend to my cry. Now here's what's interesting. Through all of this, he's not really made any prayer. Not a request. Don't we think of prayer, we think of asking God for something. He hasn't asked God for anything yet. All he's done is describe how bad it's been and laid out that I'm crying to you and I'm complaining to you and I've got all these troubles and I'm telling you my troubles and all that. But he hasn't really asked for anything until we get to the middle of verse 6, almost the end of the psalm. Deliver me from my persecutors. This is the actual prayer, the request. Deliver me. Now let me give you the Paul Smith translation of deliver me. Get me out of here. Get me out of here. And then in verse 7, bring me out of prison. Same idea. Get me out of here. He's literally in prison, but he's exiled. He's off hiding out in a cave. He says, deliver me. I'm at my wit's end. God, get me out of here. There are a lot of things in life you can grasp by reading about them. or by watching the documentary, or by talking to people who have been there experienced. But there are some things that are impossible to grasp unless you've been there, unless you've actually experienced it. A few years ago, Jerry and I had the opportunity to go to Europe. We made a list of some different things that we wanted to see, but one of the things I definitely wanted to see was Oświęcim Poland. Now, Oświęcim is the correct name. When the Nazis invaded Poland, they renamed it the German name Auschwitz. And so we went, and there are no pictures, movies, documentaries, books that will ever capture what kind of haunting place it is. And when we got there, we started at Auschwitz I, the actual Auschwitz camp. And there, one of the most infamous gates in all of history, work makes freedom. And as we were there at that gate, I was just thinking, what about gypsies and communists and Slavic people and Jews that were brought here? How many of them walked under this gate knowing that people go in, but nobody comes out? Or what about those who later at Auschwitz II, actually Birkenau, about a mile from the original camp, when they came through the main gateway, and they came down that long railroad track that ended at the crematoriums, ended at the gas chambers, as they were being unloaded from those rail cars, how many of them prayed like Psalm 142, God, rescue me, deliver me, get me out of here? How many of them felt there was no hope, nowhere to go? It's one of the most haunting experiences that I've ever had in my life and that I will never forget. Everybody in their life is going to come to this kind of situation. It probably for us is not going to be a death camp. Matter of fact, you may never have any situation that is this desperate until you're 70 or 80 or 90. But I'm telling you, the grave is coming for every one of us. All of us are going to find ourselves someday at a situation from which we cannot escape. And you know what we're going to pray? God, get me out of this. God, rescue me. God, deliver me. God, bring me out. And so now, he's going to give us the purpose for his prayer, the foundation for all of this. Look at what he says in verse 3. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. We used to have a dog that would sometimes get out. We'd have to go find him. We'd have to look for him for a while. You're aware that God never misplaces us. God never says, where exactly is she? He never calls the angels together and says, we need a search party. I've forgotten where this family's located. He doesn't do that. God always knows where I am. He knows my way. And so he says, one of the reasons why I can pray this, one of the foundations is because I know that I am never lost to my God. He always knows my way. Another one is because God is my refuge. Verse 5. I say, you are my refuge. You are my protection. In other words, it's not the cave in which I'm hiding. It is God himself who is my refuge. No matter where you are, no matter what the burden, no matter how boxed in you are, you have a refuge in God. But not just that. He says, my portion is in the land of the living. Portion, that's his inheritance. Now, listen to me very carefully. There is a misconception by many people that Christianity equals going to heaven when you die. That is not true. As Christians who believe in Jesus, we are going to go to heaven when we die. But I'm telling you, Jesus is not just for after I die. He is for right now before I die. You are not just my inheritance over there on the other side of the grave. You are my inheritance now in the land of the living. Jesus is good for the future, but he is also good for the present. You are my inheritance in the land of the living. You know my way. You are my refuge. You are my portion in the land of the living. So now at the end of the psalm in verse 7, he finally says, this is what I'm going to do. This is why I want to be delivered. that I may give thanks to your name. We have a God who is worthy of our thanks. I want to give thanks. We were created to worship. And thanksgiving is a part of that worship. I want to give thanks to your name. But not just give thanks to your name. But then he says, the righteous will surround me. Now he talked earlier about no one to my right hand. No one to acknowledge me. No one who knows me. I feel all alone. But I know I have God. But not just that, I've also got some folks with me. The righteous surround me. I like it when we come together, the righteous around me. This is why Sunday mornings are good for us. Because we gather not just, I know some of us feel like we're alone all week and standing for the Lord. But on Sundays we get together with the saints to celebrate as a family. And you know, as family, we love one another. We may not always like each other, but we always love each other. But it's even better when we love each other and we like each other. So these are the righteous, not the self-righteous. Please don't afflict us with that. The righteous who have been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. All of us together celebrating the one and only Savior. Now, why is this so important? If God knows my way, God is my refuge, God is the one who is my inheritance, the land of living. If I'm going to give thanks to him, do I really need the company of the righteous? I had a lady really put it, this is one of the best things anybody's ever said to me. She was a widow. She said, you know, when my husband died, I remember people coming up to me and saying, you know, the Lord is with you. God cares about you. God will never leave you nor forsake you. She said, I knew all of that and I was thankful for all that. But, you know, sometimes I just needed somebody with some skin on. Man, what a great line. You know, yes, God is with us. But it's nice when he sends somebody who has some skin on. Maybe just to give us a hug. Just somebody to be. So that's why this is so important. Because to know that I am not alone. I have my God and I have my family. I have the righteous who surround me. And then he closes it off. For you will deal bountifully with me. I know that I have a final reward. Whether I escape this ordeal or not, I know I belong to him forever. Forever. This is where we finally get the heaven part of it. This is where we finally get the next life part of it. This is where we finally get, if this is one of those situations from which I will never be delivered, it is okay because someday I will be delivered. He will deal bountifully with me. A few years ago, a man wrote a book called A Million Thanks. The book is over 400 pages long. All 400 pages have one word printed over and over and over and over again to equal a million times. You want to guess what that word is? Oh my goodness. Let's do this again. A million thanks. One word in the book a million times, which is what word? Thanks. That's right. He tried to get it copyrighted and he was turned down because you cannot copyright a single word. Our God is worthy of far more than 1 million thanks. He is worthy of an infinite number of thanks. So even if I am in the worst of situations, I still want to thank my God. Even when I pour out my complaint and don't understand why it is, my God is still worthy. Even when I feel there's no way out, my God will get my thanks and will do bountifully for me. Now, you may have noticed there's something interesting about this psalm. If you look through many of the psalms, most of them actually, it's easy to see the pattern. It's easy to see the outline. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the moon, the sun, the stars, the works of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels. And it's just easy. There's an introduction, then there's all this stuff. And at the end, they just repeat the introduction. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who can ascend unto the hill of the Lord? And who can dwell in his tabernacle? And then there are 10 responses to that question. And then there's a conclusion. He that does these things will never be moved. I mean, Psalm 119, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters about the Word of God. It's very organized, very easy to follow, very easy to see the pattern. Most psalms are like that, but not this psalm. it's just kind of a mishmash. It just keeps kind of, it's all just sort of mixed up there. Complaints and problems and prayer, and it's just all sort of jumbled together. Do you know why? Because when life is at its lowest, you're probably not going to put together a nice, neat, clean, packaged, organized prayer. You know what you're going to do? You're going to cry out. And however it comes out, that's how it's going to come out. Over the years, I've heard a lot of people make this comment, I don't really know how to pray. Here's what they mean. I don't know how to put it so it sounds like church prayer. I don't know the right. And then, you know, they think that somehow they have to drop the these and the thous. Like we have to talk to God that way in special words. Okay? Now, it is true. Many of our prayers are organized. We know where we're headed. But not when it's gut level praying. Gut level praying, it just comes out in a mess. But it's okay. It's Jesus. He can sort through that mess and he knows what you are praying. You don't have to try to impress him. Just let it out. And when you find yourself weighed down, squeezed in, feeling like you're in prison, not understanding what God's doing, as though there's no way out and no escape, and you just want to cry, deliver me from my oppressors, just get down before God, and whatever comes out, just let it come out in prayer. Amen. Now, why in the world can we have that kind of gut-level praying? Because we have a God who has made it possible through a gut-wrenching act. He sent his only son to die for us on the cross. You talk about crying out, deliver me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has lived, Psalm 142. Yes. And he didn't hide in a cave. He was buried in a cave. His enemies were rejoicing. Satan was dancing all night long until Sunday morning. And then Jesus walked out of the cave and lives forevermore. We have someone who allows us to pray to God from gut level. Jesus has been there. And because of Jesus Christ, even when the time comes and I find myself in the inescapable situation and my life comes to an end and they put me in a cave or the ground or wherever they put me, it will not be the end because someday he's coming again and I'm going to jump out of the ground to meet him in the air to be with him forevermore. For the Lord will deal bountifully with me. Don't be afraid to lay it out before our God. Your prayers do not have to be sweet and pretty and churchy. Just pour out your complaint before the Lord. Pray gut-level prayers. And when you're at the end, you know what you're going to say? I will give thanks to my Lord because he is worthy.